The date was February 20th, 2026. Just a couple weeks ago, the place was Valley View Bible Camp. There was a number of us that were there for the 24/7 Men's Discipleship Weekend. And I had a conversation with a man who was there. I had met him the year before. But I didn't really get to know him all that well. But this year, they sat me next to him. And so I got to know him a little bit better. And I began to chat with him and talk with him. And I had this amazing conversation with him. And I was truly taken by his story. A little over a year ago, he was arrested. He was arrested, and almost a year ago, he was convicted of the crime that he had committed. He openly admits his guilt. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew what he was doing was illegal and a crime, and a costly one. I didn't ask what the crime was. It didn't really matter. But this past year, as he has waited to be sentenced, just prior to last year's 24/7, he came to know Christ after being arrested and convicted. And this past year, his wife has come to know Christ. They go to church regularly. They bring their two children to church. They have not yet come to Christ on their own yet, but he trusts that they will. And as we talked, as a husband and a father of two, he now has so much remorse. He has so much regret. But he is filled with acceptance of the responsibility for his wrong actions. And the one thing that he is grateful for, and he literally said, "I am so thankful that I was arrested. I was arrested because through that I came to know Jesus." If he would never have been caught, he would not be my friend. I wouldn't know him. But he has come to know Christ, and we trust and we pray that he has led his wife to Christ about 8 months ago, and it is our prayer and his prayer that his two children will come to know Christ soon. He is up for sentencing in the next little short while here and facing over 20 years in prison. But he's thankful that he was arrested. And this morning, I want to spend some time, and we're talking about arrested this morning. We're talking about, we're going to spend the next few weeks leading up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, looking at the final steps of Christ. Christ on the cross. Christ crucified, and having that culminate to Easter Sunday, where we can declare that he is risen. Amen?
Amen.
Well, we didn't do that one quite right. He is risen?
Amen.
There we go. He is risen indeed. Getting us into practice already. Here we go. And so we're looking forward to those events. Now, Lent did start two Sundays ago. Well, it actually started on the Wednesday before that, but I haven't been around, and we haven't been digging into this and preparing our hearts for these amazing events that we call Easter. But we're going to start now. And so the Gospel of John is he is clearly concerned to establish the supremacy and the victory of the Lord Jesus over the very circumstances with which we are so which are so clearly degrading and humiliating to Christ. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 18, and we're going to begin, and we're going to spend a bunch of time in John this year looking at his view of the events. We're going to begin at verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples, and he crossed the Kidron Valley. And on the other side, there was an olive grove. And he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he." Jesus said, and Judas was the traitor, or the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words that he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Now I want to begin this morning, and I want to look at Judas. I want to take a peek at this man, Judas, for a moment. His actions here are tragic. They're an absolute tragic indication of treachery. And Jesus, whose approach to the circumstances is this wonderful illustration of majesty. And after Jesus prayed in the upper room, they all left and they headed out for a walk to the Mount of Olives, to an olive grove. And it is in this olive grove, in the garden, that Judas, the betrayer, then comes to do his infamous work. This wasn't simply a garden or some garden. It was, as John tells us, it is a garden that the disciples knew very well, that Judas himself knew well. Because this garden was a place of fellowship. It was a place of relaxation for Jesus and his disciples. It was a place of communion. It was a place of so many good memories. It reminds me of Bruce Park. Bruce Park is this beautiful park just down Portage. If you know, you guys, everybody know Bruce Park? It's a beautiful park. And that park holds many memories for me. Several different weddings have had photos there. We've had family photos there. We've had good times there. We've gone and played on the play structure with the kids. In fact, it has such good memories that my family took one of the photos and turned it into a tie for me. Boy, is he tiny. He was only this big. And now, well, now he wears a hat at the back. It's a beautiful place. It's a place that is familiar. It is a place that has fond memories. A place that as I drive by on Portage, I often glance over and think of with fondness. And yet, in Jesus' day, this was a beautiful olive garden. One that Judas comes into to act out his action of absolute betrayal. It must be absolutely staggering that he would choose that place, a place of such intimacy, of fellowship, of communion, of joy, of good, fond memories, to perform this act of such infamy and treachery. It's a beautiful garden, by the way. Olive trees. It's just magnificent to walk through them. And so we know exactly where it was that Judas and his colleagues have come. And we're told also how it was that Judas had arrived. You see, his treachery was not alone. He came to the garden, to this grove, actually guiding a detachment of soldiers. To me, it's really ironic that the one who was so lost is guiding, and he is acting as a guide for the absolute ignorant. Truly, here we have the blind leading the blind, spiritually speaking. He comes with a crowd. And the Greek word here actually describes a crowd that would range anywhere from 1 to 2, possibly even 300 people. He brought a whole bunch of people. Now, I've often thought that Judas, he came with 12, but that's not the word in the Greek. No, he came with 200 people. And so Judas came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Someone wrote, "When your deeds are dark and devious, then you prefer to be surrounded by a great majority because you can't afford to be on your own and with the minority when you're standing with someone of worth." And once again, John points out the irony. They come carrying torches to find the light of the world. They come carrying weapons to arrest the Prince of Peace. And then it took, and we look at where Judas is described as standing. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. He who had been standing and walking with Jesus for 3 years is now standing with those who fight against him. And once again, we are confronted by the chilling reality in the condition of Judas, referring us to how close a person can claim to be to Jesus while their actions betray. And when you look at the life of Judas, the Bible talks about him being opposed to Jesus, to being filled with the devil, skimming money from the money bag of the disciples, literally stealing from Jesus. Did Judas ever really follow Jesus? Did Judas really ever have any type of faith in Jesus? Or was it simply that Judas was in close proximity of him, hoping for something, being filled with greed? And I believe that Judas knew that he was pretending. That it was a simple matter to betray him because, well, this guy isn't really who I thought he was to begin with anyways. I was hoping for so much. He had such greed within his heart. For a mere 30 pieces of silver, so simple to betray, 30 pieces of silver, a treachery that would end in tragedy of his precious 30 pieces of silver being scattered in the temple. And then this sorry man taking his own life and being buried in the potter's field, a field that was bought with the very blood money that he threw on the temple floor. But that is Judas, the man who betrayed. But in contrast to him, in contrast to the treachery and the tragedy of Judas, we see the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. It's a beautiful verse. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" He wasn't caught off guard. He didn't say, "Oh, what's happening here? Oh, no, I'm surrounded." He knew what was going to happen, and he went to meet them. He wasn't caught off guard. He was the master of the events. He understood what was unfolding before him. And I find it so fascinating and so interesting that he goes out and takes the initiative in verse 4. And he asks them, "Who is it that you are looking for?" Do you remember back in John chapter 6? The people had come to Jesus and they wanted to make him king by force. Do you remember that? They came to Jesus and they wanted to grab him and to force him to be their king. The funny thing is, you can't actually force someone to be your king. That's not very kingly, is it? "You, I'm going to make you my king. You're the king." "I don't want to be king." "No, you're going to be king." "I don't want to be king." "No, you're going to be king." It doesn't work. And as he continues with his journey, Jesus actually withdrew from them so they couldn't find him to force him to become king. But here in the garden, when they come to force a cross upon him, he actually stands out and takes his place out in the open, because this was the will of the Father. This is why I have come. And this must have been quite a staggering thing for those who were in the detachment of soldiers. You see, soldiers would routinely, they were employed in circumstances like this because the person would have been a danger either to himself or to others. They would have probably anticipated that the person they're going after is going to run. That they would have to employ their training. And so they bring torches and lanterns so that they can see, and they bring their weapons to intimidate. They anticipate someone who is scared and ready to fight their way out. But instead, Jesus walks up and says, "Who are you looking for?" Not in a manner like, I could fight you, I could take you all, which he could. He could have spoken a word. Oh, hang on, what's going on here? They show up ready, anticipating one thing, but Jesus steps out of the shadows into the light and meets them and asks them, "Who is it that you want?" And the reply that Jesus gives when they say, "We're looking for Jesus," is more than striking than we may first realize, because Jesus employs a simple phrase, which is the same statement that you will find back in chapter 8 when they were engaged, when they were engaged in discussions with him, claiming that Abraham was their father. And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham was, ego in me. They realized that he had taken upon his lips the very phraseology that they knew to be from Moses when he had encountered God in the burning bush. And when God had said to him, "I want you to go and say to Pharaoh, let my people go." And Moses said, "Who shall I send has sent me?" And God responded, "I am who I am. I am He." Who are you looking for? I am. And with that phrase, they fell to the ground. His very words knocked them flat on their backsides. And its backsides, they fell backwards. And then Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And he says, "I already told you, I am He. Ego, a me, I am He. I am that I am." And when Jesus said, "I am He," they fell to the ground. They come there anticipating that they were going to have to ferret out a fleeing peasant, this Galilean carpenter who had now apparently gone into hiding and into the gloom of the garden. The garden that they came into, that they probably surrounded with their 200 to 300 soldiers. But instead of having to search for him with their lanterns, he steps in to confront them. Who do you want? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. And surely there was the majesty in his voice, a look in his eye, a bearing about his person that contributed to the impact. As here, as they draw back and they fall to the ground, an answer so simple but yet so filled with majesty and power, ego, a me, I am he. And when they fell to the ground, we actually see the mercy of God. You realize that? God showed them mercy. His holiness should have had these men fall directly into the pits of hell for trying to betray Christ, for taking him and crucifying him. But no, God shows his mercy, and all they do is fall on their pride. And they stumble and have to get up off of the ground, thinking that we are the force to be reckoned with. And Jesus said, I am, and they fell. And we see God's mercy. But instead of having to search for him, he stands out and he confronts them. And when they fell to the ground, God's mercy is evident. They may not have seen it that way, but it certainly was. He gave them the opportunity to remember and to repent, to admit that they had fallen, quite literally, for a lie, that this man was more than a man. He is God Almighty. There's no indication that any within this company changed to follow Christ. And it's a reminder to us of how hard the human heart becomes by the continual trampling on the pathway of unbelief. God stood before them. God himself stood before them, declaring, I am that I am. But their hearts are so hardened, these words mean nothing to them. He stood before them in the flesh. His words caused them to literally fall down with power of his word, and they still refuse to believe. But he not only confronts them once, but he does it twice in order to show them that this was somehow that the only thing that he could do. And the disciples with him, oh, the disciples with him. Wow. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. And this happened so that the words that he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those that you, God my Father, have given me. Not one of them is going to be lost. The fulfillment of these words in the ultimate spiritual sense, whereby those who are Christ's own are brought safely into eternity. It is in this way we see here this immediate fulfillment in a specific physical application of this truth. But he's not only protecting his disciples, but here he's providing for his disciples, because as he stands forward here, he stands forward as our substitute for sin. He stands forward in the fulfillment of all that has been anticipated in the shadowy forms of what Abraham and Isaac go up to the mountain together. And do you remember, as we learned not that long ago, as they walked up that mountain, Isaac said to his father, Where is the lamb? And Abraham replied, God will supply the lamb. And then he turns to see a ram caught in the thicket. And the ram is offered up instead of his son. And Jesus steps forward into this garden. He knows exactly what he is doing. For Christ died for the sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, says 1 Peter. And I believe that many of us have been in such a beautiful place like this garden, a place where God has been so very real to us and so good and merciful to us. And we take that place and we actually ruin it. We have been tempted and tried, and we have failed and betrayed Christ. And this is the perversity of the human heart, that in the midst of these places, while he blesses, we turn our backs. We fall down. We listen to the lies of this world and we believe the powerful pull of sin. And even then, Christ says, let my followers go. And it is ultimately an expression of Christ's submission to his Father. The struggle in the garden that Luke wrote about. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And John has Jesus at this point when he is ready to drink from the cup of suffering so that it might for us be a cup of salvation. Let these men go if you're looking for me. You see, he's ready to proceed. Who do you expect to jump in? Well-meaning Peter. Oh, Peter. Maybe this is why we say for Pete's sake. What are you doing here, Peter? And then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I've thought about this quite a bit. Now, either Peter is an absolute surgeon with a sword, or he's a fisherman, and I'm going with the second. that he is just a fisherman who is absolutely clumsily swinging a sword at random, a sword that is sharp, but not razor sharp, but sharp enough, and it bounces off this guy's face and manages to somehow take off his ear. Because Peter is just absolute, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him, was this surgical precision that you somehow managed just to get an ear? Or was it just dumb, clumsy luck that you actually collided with this man's head? My gut tells me it's the latter. This is Peter, who with all boldness, when Jesus is by his side, he can take on a couple hundred. I can do this, Jesus. I will die for you, when Jesus is there with him, and yet move forward a couple hours. And this very same Peter, with all the boldness that caves when a servant girl says, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? No. Not me. Very same Peter. And Jesus commands Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It's a rhetorical question, but the answer is yes. You see, in the Old Testament, the cup had been associated with suffering and the bearing of God's wrath. And for Jesus to say this to Peter and to say to him, oh, Peter, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Don't you realize that I must drink the cup that the Father has given me? And how those words must have reverberated to the core of Christ's being. For it was in the very drinking of that cup that would cause him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so from this beautiful garden, the detachment of soldiers with his commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus, and they bound him, and they brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. They lead him away like a common criminal in order that he might drink the cup of blessing so that you and I might drink the cup of salvation. He did this for you. He did it for me. John says that they bound him. Biblical proof it was done with ropes. Anybody know why? Because Jesus would break every chain. Read the emails I send out, folks. It was this week's joke. The reality is this, that our world is filled with sin. A sinfulness that has hardened the hearts of millions. And as we close today, I want us, we're going to sing a song in just a minute, but I want us to really think about the lyrics that we are about to sing. So I'd like us to take a moment and really ponder them and make them personal. Because they speak of each of us in a very real way. Alone, in my sorrow and dead in my sin. I was lost without hope, with no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in when death was arrested and my life began. The ash was redeemed, only beauty remains, for my orphan heart was given a name. My mourning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance when death was arrested and my life began. Released from my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom he faithfully bore. He canceled my debt and he called me his friend when death was arrested and my life began. Our Savior displayed on a criminal's cross. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. But then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free, it washes over me. You have made me new, and my life begins with you. Your endless love pours down on us. You have made us new. Now life begins with you. Oh, we are free, free, forever we're free. Come join the song of the redeemed. Yes, we are free, free, forever. Amen. Amen. When death was arrested and my life began. Shall we stand together if you are able and sing this amazing song?